At this time, the children, fifth grade and under, are invited to exit out the back doors there to join their teachers on the way to Children's Church. God bless you as you go. We love you. Look forward to seeing you after the service here in just a little bit. As they're making their way out, just wanted to give you a quick heads up that after the service, I will not be shaking anybody's hands or having close conversations. I'm in the last day or two of trying to get past a little bit of a cold here, so I know these days everyone's worried about germs and things, so I respect that, and I will keep my distance, and you please don't take offense at that, okay? It is for your sake and not mine, I promise you. You're probably already thinking, he sounds terrible, but listen, I can never sound as bad as I look, but I can promise you I sound worse than I feel, so find some comfortable middle ground there, okay? We're going to be turning to the end of our Bibles this morning. You probably already noticed that in your bulletin. Pastor Jeff mentioned in the announcements this morning that next Sunday, a week from today, is the first Sunday of Advent, which can only mean one thing. It means today is Christ the King Sunday, which, as you know, is the Sunday on the liturgical calendar that finishes the Christian year. So this is that Sunday where we acknowledge that Christ is reigning, that Christ is returning. It is that Sunday where we focus our hearts as Christians on all those things that we put our hope in and believe in that are yet to come. So if you would turn with me to Revelation 21, we're going to finish out the church calendar as well as our sermon series by reflecting on God as the one who always keeps his promises. So if you have one of the guest Bibles, we're going to be on page 1002. It is second to last page of the Bible. The rest of you, Revelation 21, beginning here in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain.' All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now, as John peers into the end of human history, what does he see? Well, we see right there in verse 1, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared." Now, John is not saying that God, at the end of history, is going to eradicate all that is. He's not going to wipe the slate completely clean and then just start from scratch with something else entirely. No, what John is seeing is the fulfillment of what God has already promised all throughout the scriptures. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 65 and you can see the promise of God right there, where he says, "Look, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth." In other words, I am renewing, I am transforming the creation as you know it. This language was picked up by Peter in his second epistle when he said, "We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness." What John is seeing is what the scriptures have proclaimed from the beginning to the end, that there will be a final transmutation of the entire universe as we know it. Now, what the exact relationship is between the old creation and the new creation remains really to be seen. We don't know fully what that will be like. It's like trying to understand the similarities and the differences between this body that we have now and what our resurrected, glorified bodies will be then. I mean, take Jesus, for example. He is the pattern, of course, that all resurrection is understood by and follows after. And Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, had the same body, and yet it was quite different, wasn't it? But we don't know exactly what all those similarities and differences are. So the question is, what does the text indicate to us? So if we look again at our text, it tells us at least a couple of things. The first is this, and this is again at the end of verse 1. John says, the sea was also gone. Now, I know you northeastern North Carolinians, that's kind of a tongue twister if you're not ready for that. You love the sea. You love the ocean. You love to go to the beach, and you have properties there, and you have boats, and you love to go out on the water, and you love to fish, and you love to play in the waters, and that's something that is very near and dear to your heart. I also love the ocean. I'm among those people who, before I ever moved here, you know, we would save money and we would make a trip to the beach, and it was something that we circled on our calendars and something we looked forward to. These days, I think I still love the ocean. I just don't love going there. There's just something about dry. It's like we're close enough to go there, but not close enough for it to be very convenient. And so it's just sort of like an extra chore to have to get all the kids ready and drive there. And then getting out of the beach and all that, all the parents in here are like nodding their heads. Like, I know what you're talking about. Getting kids from the ocean to your car back to home is such a chore. But look, John's not saying probably that there will be no ocean or water on the earth anymore. Remember, in Revelation, what we've pointed out multiple times over the months and the years, that all throughout Revelation, the sea is symbolic. It represents something. And in Revelation, the sea represents the origin of cosmic evil. Back in chapter 13, verse 1, then I saw a beast rising up where? Out of the sea. John's drawing from this Old Testament imagery of the sea as a place of darkness and chaos and disorder. The sea in Revelation represents those unbelieving, rebellious nations. Chapter 17, he talks about the great harlot who rules over the many waters, those evil kingdoms and kings of the world. Chapter 20, the sea is the place of the dead. The sea will give up its dead. Chapter 18, the sea is that primary arena in which the world's wicked and idolatrous trade and commerce takes place. So you see, in Revelation, the sea represents every form of evil and tribulation that faces the people of God in this old creation. And when John sees that the sea is gone, what he's saying is one of those key differences between the old creation and the new creation is that in the new creation, there will no longer be any threat from Satan. There will no longer be rebellious nations and peoples. There will no longer be corrupt economic systems. There will no longer be wicked trade and commerce. There will no longer be death itself. As Isaiah has already proclaimed, the universe is not what is being eradicated in Revelation 21, verse 1. What is being eradicated is all the former troubles, Isaiah called them, due to captivity and oppression and evil. Secondly, one of the key differences between the old creation and the new creation is this. That line that marks the distinction between heaven and earth will disappear. Now, one of the things I love about this church is that it's filled with good rural folk. You're good rural folk. You know, growing up, my family never wanted to live in a city, and oftentimes we never lived in even in a neighborhood. And it's not that my family is antisocial, it's just we always enjoyed having space and a degree of privacy. And so I grew up what we called out in the country. And really my only real experience of living in a city was when my wife and I lived in Jackson, Mississippi together during my years in seminary. And I was in for a rude awakening. I'll never forget when we first moved there. One of the very first things I did was made a call to order pizza. We still trying to get our kitchen put back together, and I called the local, the closest pizza place and asked if they delivered, and they asked me for my address, and I told them my address, and they said, oh, we don't deliver there. I said, well, how come? And they said, just as a matter of fact, because of the shootings. where did Where did we just move to? When I called the insurance company to let them know that our address had changed, they notified me right away that our insurance rates were doubling. And I asked them, why? Well, and she started to list everything, and I just wanted her to stop because the list kept getting worse and worse. Well, it's the crime and the quality of the roads. This is honest. This is word for word. The corruption of the local government. The police force. Did you know the police force can have an impact on your insurance rates? I didn't know that. Now, you're probably wondering, what does that mean? Well, I'll give you an example. One time I was at an intersection in the middle of the city. There's a four-way stoplight. Everyone's stopped. And when the light turned a certain color for a certain way to go, there was a police car from the city of Jackson that was still in the red. And he turns his lights on, and everyone stops. And I'm thinking, oh, he's got a call. He's going to go to some emergency somewhere. Someone's in need. Someone's hurt. There's been a car wreck. There's a fire. You know, what has happened? And I watched as this cop car weaves through all the cars that have now stopped because his lights are on, only to pull into the gas station right here, and he gets out with his coffee cup to go in and get coffee. I promise that is true. And I didn't see that once. I saw that kind of thing all the time. So over the years, I began to understand why, you know, maybe the local police can have. Now, listen, I love the police. All right. I respect the police. I stand with the police. But listen, you officers have an impact on our insurance rates. So please do your job well for our sake. But listen, we country folk tend to think of cities and associate with cities just the worst of humankind, don't we? Now, maybe there's some bias and maybe even some wrong thinking in there somewhere, but there is some truth that in cities you tend to have concentration of things that are not good. And that's because when you take sinful people, and I'm not saying just people in cities are sinful, just sinful people, and you concentrate them in close proximity, you have, well, an exaggeration of the worst of people. And so we tend to think of cities in that way. But listen, ancient Israel looked to Old Jerusalem in a different way. They looked to Old Jerusalem as the city of the king. It is that place where law and justice issued forth. It is that place where sacrifices were made, where people, sinful people, met with a holy God, where they had a relationship with the God of the universe. It is that place of rejoicing and exaltation. They looked to the city as a place of refuge, a place of protection, a place of social well-being. If you look at Revelation as a whole, you could almost describe it as a tale of two cities. You have on one hand Babylon, which exemplifies sort of the worst of the old creation, the height of human rebellion and sinfulness and arrogance. And then contrasted that, you have the city, the New Jerusalem, which exemplifies that perfect place, the perfection of the new creation. Is that thing that Paul in Galatians 4 says, this is what we look forward to. We look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundation. A city designed and built by God. And that's what makes the new Jerusalem that is being presented in the new creation so good. It's because God is the one preparing it. And it represents that eternal intimacy and fellowship that God will have with his people, a people that God is actively preparing for himself right now. People like you and me. God is preparing us for this moment when we will have unbroken, eternal fellowship and communion with him forever and ever. Now that's emphasized there in verse 3. You heard it when I read it. Look, God's home is now among his people. So you might ask, what's so great about the city? Well, that's what's so great about it. That God is making his home among us forever. And that, in case you had missed this at some point, that is the final fulfillment of a promise that can be traced all throughout the scriptures. We heard it this morning wonderfully from Mr. Colton. He read it beautifully. Jessica, great job getting him ready for this morning. He did a great job talking about how in the Mosaic Covenant, God promises to live among his people, for them to belong to him. And of course, at the time, that promise was fulfilled partially through the tabernacle and through the priestly sacrificial system. It was a partial fulfillment of a promise. Later in Jeremiah 31, we hear the same thing as it pertains to the new covenant. I will be their people. I will be their God. They will be my people. It is that anticipation of the coming of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, whereby God would be present among his people and we would belong to him in an even greater way than the people in the Old Testament ever could have expected or experienced. But even that is not the final fulfillment of this promise that you can find all throughout the scriptures. That is what John is seeing here. This final, perfected, consummated fulfillment of a promise that God will dwell fully and forever in and among his people, a people that belong exclusively to him. This is the promise that one day heaven and earth will come together once and for all, and God's people will no longer experience any of those sufferings, any of those tribulations, any of that persecution, any of the hardships, any of the colds or the diseases or the infirmities or the disabilities, all the things that belong to this broken world, all of those things will be gone. The curse will be gone. Night will be no more. Death will finally die. All these things we are promised will be gone forever. The city is good because God is the one preparing it. Look, he declares. I love that in verse 5, we're told that this voice is from the one sitting on the throne. There's some discussion in verse 3 whether it's also God speaking, but we know without a doubt in verse 5 it is the one who is speaking. Look, I am making everything new. He's not making all new things. Remember, he's not eradicating the old creation and starting from scratch with something new and different. He is not making all new things. He is making all things new. And you, John, you can write this down. You can take this to the bank, because what I say is always trustworthy. What I say, God declares, is always true. I am the one who makes promises. I am the one who keeps those promises. Now, you and I might have a hard time trusting that today because, well, you and I have been the victims of people who have made promises and have not kept them. But God always keeps his promises. And that's what this is all about. And you can depend upon them. You can trust in them. Even when it seems like there's no way these promises could be fulfilled. There's no way that these things are going to happen. There's no way that God is going to keep his word in this way. We can be sure that he will. And it's hard. Because you and I live in that place in the world where we sort of live between when the promises were made and when the promises are completely fulfilled. We live in that tension of the already and the not yet, don't we? But there will come a day when the one who superintends all of human history, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he will one day say concerning all of the promises that he has made to people like you and me, it is finished. I have kept every single one of them. I have not wavered. I have not qualified a thing. I haven't changed. I am the same then. I am the same then. I am the same now. I will keep my word, and you can depend on it with your life. And just as he brought the first creation into being, he will bring it to a conclusion. And when he does, well, he has nothing but blessing in store for those who belong to him. To all who are thirsty, verse 6. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. And the water of life from cover to cover is that eternal life that is nothing more and nothing less than eternal fellowship with the living God. All who are victorious, all who by grace through faith will persevere through the trials of this broken world, all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. I love all the alls here. Every single one of you, Every single one who perseveres to the end, you will inherit every single one of these blessings. No one gets excluded. Nothing is withheld. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But cowards, and that's not just, that doesn't mean those who have a hard time being brave. In the context of Revelation, these are those who cowardly refuse to persevere, who will not be brave and confident in their testimony to Christ, who will not stand up against the world, but those who give in and compromise, the cowardly, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is the second death. That's a contrast in verse 8 to those who in the previous verses are described as those who overcome, those who persevere. This is the wicked and the impenitent who, back in chapter 14, we're told will drink the wine of God's anger, poured full strength into his cup of wrath. They will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night. That is a sobering reality that we can neither dismiss or ignore. So what are the implications of all this for us today? Well, I've got three for you because as a pastor, I'm bound by the sacred code to always offer 3 points. And so you're going to get my 3 points right now. Number one, if this passage asserts that all of God's promises made to us will be fulfilled, if that is really true, the question is, how important is it for you and me today to reflect upon his faithfulness now? How do we live in light of this truth that God will keep his promises till the end? As you and I seek to be faithful and persevere in a broken and hostile world, what are we doing to sort of shore up our convictions in God's faithfulness, our certainty that these promises will be kept? What can we do to make sure that happens? Well, in his call to persevere, the writer of Hebrews is very helpful here. Listen to this exhortation where he says, let us hold tightly, cling, hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Why? For God can be trusted to keep his promise. So there's the exhortation. Hold tightly. There's a lot of temptation out there to loosen your grasp on the certainty of God's promises. There's a lot of temptation to let go of the promises of God and start reaching for other things that seem more stable or certain or reliable. That's the difference between a Christian who's hot and a Christian who's lukewarm or cold. When you start losing your certainty in the promises of God and you release your grip just a little bit, you put yourself in danger of letting go altogether. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Why? For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another. So find ways to motivate one another, to do those acts of love and to encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. That right there is the prescription for perseverance in a time such as our own. Cling to hope. Remain committed to our fellowship. Don't stop coming to church. Don't stop tuning in. Don't abandon the fellowship that we need. We need one another. You can't have Christ and forsake his church. It is a package deal. We need each other. We experience him together as his body. Do not neglect giving up together. Keep encouraging one another. When was the last time you encouraged somebody in this room here? I was encouraged this morning. Miss Pat came up and said, I've been praying for you. Let me tell you, Pat, that meant the world to me. Not just because I have a cold, but because I, like you, I need prayer. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be reminding each other that we're with each other, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. The world is crazy. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But guess what? We have him and we have each other. Encourage one another. Motivate each other. Stimulate each other to do good works, Those things that we were created to do, to be the people God created us to be in this lost and dying world. Let us join one another in establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is how a people of faith live out their hope today in a world that has yet to come tomorrow. Secondly, if the fullness of the blessings that lie in store for us in the future are all about intimacy with God, if that's what this all this language about New Jerusalem and new heavens and new earth, God dwelling among his people, him belonging to us, us belonging to him, if all of that is telling us that our destiny is eternal intimacy with God, well, then what are we doing today to prepare for that? How are you preparing for that? Those of you who have been married, remember the experience of getting ready for your marriage. You didn't just roll out of bed one day and say, oh, I'm getting married today. Well, maybe you did that. I hope you didn't do that. I hope you took more effort to prepare for your wedding day and your marriage than that. But no, we prepare, don't we? There's all sorts of things we do in preparation for that day. You're preparing for an intimacy that will last till death do you part. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to store up treasures in heaven. Store up treasures in heaven. Why? Why do that, Jesus? Well, it's very simple. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Your heart follows what you treasure. Your heart follows what you treasure. Therefore, choose your treasure carefully. Choose it carefully. The human heart will always gravitate towards that which it thinks is most important. If what you value most in this life are the things of the world, then your heart will be drawn to those things. And you can test your heart in this way. You can ask your heart, heart, what do you desire? Heart, what do you think about? How do I spend my money? How do I spend my time? How do I spend my energy? Where are all my investments? Is it in the things of the world or is it in the things of heaven? That will reveal to you where your heart, what your heart treasures. But if we maintain a high valuation on the things of heaven and eternal intimacy with God, then our hearts today will be drawn in that direction. So how do you intentionally cultivate intimacy with God today? How do you make God the treasure of your heart? What are you doing now to cultivate a desire for him? How are you making him your treasure? Well, it won't be accomplished through superficial external behavioral changes. Now, it may involve some of those things, but that's not the sum total. You don't just make a few tweaks to my routine or to this outward thing or that outward thing, and then I finally arrive at the place where God is my treasure. No, it starts with a new heart. A new heart. A heart that is offered to us by a work of God's Spirit. A heart that is made new. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Not a dead heart, but a living heart. A heart that the Spirit of God has breathed into and brought back to life. A heart that has been set free from death and from the captivity to the world and the flesh and the devil. A heart that has been made new. And then we have to take that heart and we have to constantly set before it God as our one supreme desire through worship. That is what worship accomplishes for your heart. It makes God your treasure. So when we sing these songs in our worship setting, when we give our tithes, we're not just doing charity. We're not just singing songs we like to sing. We are saying, God, I treasure you above all else. I put you first in my life. I turn from the way the world lives or the way I've been living. And I once again set you before my heart as the object of greatest desire. And when you do that, your heart is drawn toward him. And that's what the work of the Spirit seeks to accomplish in the human heart today, to make Jesus
the focal point of your desire, to make him the center of your life. That is the side effect or the end result of worship. Obviously, it's not our first objective in worship to have something happen to me. Obviously, our first end in worship is to glorify God and his right to do that. But what's the result of that in our heart? Our hearts are drawn to him as we put him first. The work of the Spirit is to give us hearts that make Christ our treasure. Is he your treasure today? Is he your treasure? If he's not, then why do you even care about heaven? Intimacy with God is your destiny. And intimacy with God needs to begin today. Thirdly, and finally, what impact, and this is the hard one, what impact should the certainty of personal, conscious, everlasting punishment for the wicked have on our day-to-day lives? Now, when I read verse 8 initially, I'm comforted. I think verse 8 is offered to us as those who belong to God and are in this broken world. It's offered to us as comfort. Comfort that wickedness and evil does not have the final say on human history. We believe, rightly, that God will fulfill his promise to establish his righteousness on the earth as the waters cover the sea. A world of righteousness from shore to shore, around all of the universe. God's righteousness will be found in every corner of created existence forever. We long for that. We long for justice. We long for truth. We long for the light to finally dispel all darkness forever. And so verse 8 comes as a great solace to us. But I hope that it also produces in you, as it does in me, and probably not as much as it needs to. God, help me with that. I hope it produces in you a great discomfort. A great discomfort. For it is appointed once for a man to die, and then judgment. There is a coming judgment. And no matter how unpopular that doctrine may be, how hard it is for us to reconcile these things with what we think we know about God or what we believe about God, his word does not permit us to pretend it's not an issue. You know, when I first started in ministry, when I first started preaching in high school, I made it a personal mission of mine to present the gospel as just more than a ticket out of hell. Now, there's a place for a particular type of preaching, but I felt God speaking to me and say, you need to not focus on the negative, focus primarily on the positive. What are you coming into? And so my gospel presentation has always tried to emphasize new life and new purpose and real intimacy right now in this life. That has been the focus of all of my efforts as a preacher and as a pastor and as a person called of God to vocational ministry. This is the gospel offered to us, this free gift of salvation and life. But sometimes we need to be reminded that the gospel does not merely exist and come to us just to give us happy marriages or to give us more stable and successful children or to help clean up the moral messes that we make in our lives. No, the gospel comes, church, the gospel comes to prepare us for death and to save us from hell. The Bible demands that the doctrine of hell not only be right up there at the forefront of all the things that we believe and we cherish and we talk about, but it's also that primary motivation and propulsion for missions and evangelism. There is a world full of people headed to a second death. And it has been given to us to preach the gospel to the nations. And it should drive us in compassion to reach out, not just to the lost in the abstract, but to the people that I work with, the people in my family, the people that live next door, the people that I disagree with, the people who hate you, the people who disagree with you, who are working actively today to silence you. It is your job not to just relegate them to the darkness of hell. It is your job to pray for them and to love them and to win them into the light of the gospel. It is up to us to bring people into the sheepfold, to introduce them to the great shepherd who laid his life down for them. The doctrine of hell has to motivate us to get out of our comfort zones, to forget about all those things, those insecurities that we have, to all of our laziness and our apathy and our sense of security, and has to drive us into mission to make whatever sacrifice is necessary, whatever it takes, for the sake of those headed to destruction. You and I were once children of condemnation and wrath. That was your fate and my fate, until you were the recipient of the good news shared by someone else. I bet not a single person here today came to Jesus because Jesus himself appeared to them and said, follow me. There's no Saul, Paul in here. You came to Jesus because another person who came to Jesus brought you to Jesus. Whether it was a parent, a friend, a preacher, a televangelist, somebody. You might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, I was on a business trip and I pulled a Gideon's Bible out of the drawer there and I read John 3:16 and became a believer right then. Well, good. Well, who put the Bible there? A person. A person put it there. God brings people into his kingdom through people, and that is people like you and me. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses. We were condemned. We were enslaved, but we've been brought to the light, and now we have to bring others there as well. John Wesley said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. For such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom on earth. Are there 100 such people here today? I don't know, maybe there's not even 100 people here, but there's people tuning in. Are there 100 such people among this church who put all their hope and trust in the promises of God? Not just when things are going well. When your favorite politician has been elected, when your 401k is doing well, when your favorite sports team squeaks out a narrow victory over a team that they should have beat by 40 points. Not just in the good times, but even in the bad times, especially in the bad times. Are there 100 people who trust God then and stake their lives upon his promises? Are there 100 such people who use every opportunity in life to cultivate such an intimacy with God that it can be truthfully said that he belongs to them and they belong to him? Are there 100 such people here this morning? Are there any who will imbibe his very heart for sinners? Men and women, boys and girls, people from every tribe, every nation, every color. Christ died for all. Will we imbibe such a heart as that and join him in his mission to seek and save the lost? I believe there are. May all these things be truthfully said of us at this church today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I don't know why each and every person came in here this morning, or why people tuned in to the live stream or listened to this on recording sometime later. We're all motivated by different reasons. Maybe we couldn't wait to be here today, and we couldn't wait to worship and hear the truth proclaimed from your word and fellowship with your people. Maybe we came here just out of duty. maybe just a sense of obligation. And that's not always a bad thing. Sometimes we need obligation to get us motivated and moving. And maybe some of us are here against our will. Maybe someone dragged us to church this morning or guilt tripped us. God forbid that would ever happen. But maybe that's why we're here. Lord, I pray that despite what brought us here, I pray that every person who leaves here this morning would leave with a deep conviction in the promises of God, in your trustworthiness, in your truthfulness, in your faithfulness, a God who makes covenants, a God who keeps covenants, not just his end of the bargain, a God who stepped into history and kept our end of the bargain, a God who spared no expense to bring sinful, rebellious, wicked people such as me out of darkness and into light at the cost of the blood of Jesus. Lord, may every person within the sound of my voice leave focused on that, staking their lives and their future and all their hope on that. Help us to let go of our grasp on the things of the world and store up treasures in heaven. May we make you the object of our greatest desire. May we make you the one that our hearts are gravitating towards, because you are our ultimate destiny. And we long for, and we wait with patience, enduring this broken world until that day when you step foot on it and make all things once and for all new. Lord, help us to be faithful. By your Spirit's presence, give us new hearts. Help us to be strong and focused. May we, by your grace through our faith, persevere to the very end. Lord, that is our desire, so that you would be glorified on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.